Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Church Australia. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au.
We've been in a pretty sort of interesting series based on this beautiful book called Skeletons in God's Closet. And I want to sort of continue that today. I've heard that some people are having some very interesting discussions in their life groups, which I'm really thrilled about. Also, I love it when people are sort of wrestling with theology, and I'm not here to tell you the truth. I'm wrestling with all of this as you are as well. But my role, I suppose, is just to discern as clearly as I can what God is saying, and try and communicate that clearly, and for you to listen and, you know, wrestle with yourself. So just to recap on where we've been in this whole discussion about heaven and hell. To start with, we said that God is on a mission to reconcile heaven and earth. At the end times, that heaven and earth will come together, and hell, which is the sin and the degradation that's in our world, it will have no place. No place in that beautiful coalition of heaven and earth. So we said that God is on a mission to kick the hell out of earth, literally. But we also said God is not the one who unleashes this sin and this hell's destruction. It really came from mankind. We are the ones that have done that. And we said that hell is not a place that God created to torture people. The Bible actually says God created hell to throw Satan and his demons into. That was his plan. But hell is a power that God is going to kick outside of the city. It's going to be kicked outside of the kingdom of heaven in order to protect the flourishing of this new creation. And we said that hell is not a chamber that God locks from the outside to keep people in, but it's a place that we lock from the inside through our desire for freedom from God, so we don't have to worship him. Freedom from other people, so that we don't have to serve anybody. We can just do what we want to do. And freedom from the truth about ourselves, which is that we're actually beloved children of God. Our final point we made last week is that hell is the land of the free. It shows the mercy of our loving Father, who loves us enough to allow us to reject him. That's the mercy of hell. And you know, there's some really, really good news in all of this. Some really good news, because if you've come here today as a lover of Jesus, you know, you feel it in your spirit that he is already healing you and changing you. If you've come feeling like a broken, lost soul who doesn't know what the future is for you, then I've got to tell you, God wants to heal you. He wants to heal this world, and he has shown us in the face of Jesus that he is a good, good Father who wants all of us to be with him in eternity. That's his desire. So today, I'm going to throw some pretty curly challenges at you. So I hope you're ready for it. Do you have your outline? Yes. Do you have your pen?
Yes.
Good. So we're going to start with an ugly word. When I say this word, I want you to boo. The word is judgment. Now I'm going to give you another word, which is a nice word, and you can say yay. Here it is, justice.
Yay!
Okay, do you realise they're both the same thing? You can't have judgment without justice. You cannot have justice without judgment. And the Bible tells us that there will be judgment one day. In other words, there will be justice. God is bringing justice. But we all want to know how it's going to work, don't we? Who's in and who's out? That's what everybody wants to know. In this, one of the reasons why Joshua Butler wrote this book was because of some of the people that were in his world that were asking these really difficult questions. And he talks about a friend of his named Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a Native American. Obviously, you know, this guy's American as well. And he says this: Jeremiah hated Christianity. As a child, he was molested by a priest and lost a loved one murdered by members of his local church. As a Native American, Jeremiah saw these injustices bound up with the much broader history involving America's encounter as a Christian nation with Native people. Jeremiah's big issue was with judgment, and some of his questions that he was asking him were this: do you really believe God will save all you Christians and judge all of us non-Christians? Or, Christians have historically been predominantly European and white. Do you realise how racist this picture looks? All the Europeans basking in heaven while the coloured masses roast in hell. Or, don't you think Christianity's belief that God will save Christians and send everyone else to hell makes you arrogant, with a superiority complex over everyone else who doesn't see the world the same way you do? Now, I think you'd agree with me that many of the people that you work with would ask those same questions. My friend Jeremiah was astounded anyone would believe the Christian God was good. Judgment was, for Jeremiah, a skeleton in God's closet. Yeah. All right, let's try and delve into some of that, because I suppose the first question is, why does God have to judge anyway? Why do we have to have a judgment? It's a bit like kids saying, why do I have to have an exam at the end of school? But we do believe that it's like asking that, why does God have to bring justice? That's a different question. A friend of mine rang me this week. He's a young guy, he was part of this church. He's now going to another church and he's started leading a life group. And he rang me a little bit distressed because he said when he was at life group this last week, one of the members of the life group had announced to everybody that he was leaving the church and he was not coming back. And anyway, my friend rang me and said, oh, look, this is happening and I actually think he's leaving because of something I did. And I said, oh, tell me about it. And he said, well, this guy's a difficult character. He's very opinionated, and whenever we're in life group, he deliberately baits people and gets in arguments with people, and then in between the weeks, he's on social media saying derogatory things about other people in the group. And he said, you know, I sat down, had coffee with him and told him, look, mate, you know, we can't keep going this way. But he's continuing to do it. So I had to pull him in again and say, look, this isn't working. What are we going to do about it? Anyway, the next thing, he comes to life group and announces he's going. And my friend was really upset about it. And I said to him, I think you should say, see you later, buddy. And I think everybody else in your life group is going, yes! Because what he was doing, he was ruining the shalom of their community. Shalom is a beautiful Jewish word where God uses it. It's like wholeness and peace. And it's what everyone in that community was looking for in their life group. And this guy, despite, you know, being pulled up on several occasions, he just was not prepared to do it. We all know that judgment and justice is necessary at times. But the question is, how is it going to happen? Well, it will surprise you to know that one of the chief characteristics of Jesus' teaching about judgment is, surprise! God's judgment is going to be a surprise. Now, this is probably because whenever Jesus is talking about judgment, he's talking into a Jewish community. And in those days, the Jews believed that they were God's special people, which they were. But God said right from the beginning, I am blessing you in order for you to be a blessing to others. But the over centuries, the Jewish people sort of, you know, got the wagons in a circle and said, well, we're blessed so that we can be blessed. Thank you, God. And they weren't prepared to share that blessing with anybody. And they thought that if you weren't Jewish, you were going to hell. That was basically what it was. You're either in or you're out. But Jesus messed with their presumptions. I love Jesus. He took... Who do you think, apart from the religious people, in Jewish society, the very top of the tree, the people who thought that they were blessed by God, do you know who they were? What sort of people? Rich people, that's right, Ben. If you were rich in Jewish society, everybody thought, oh, there he goes with his Lamborghini. That man is blessed by God. God loves him. Doesn't love me. I don't. I've just got a little broken down Corolla. But he, Jesus actually said about rich men, he said, you know, it's going to be incredibly tough for them to get into the kingdom. And everyone went, oh, incredible shock. It was like God was saying to them, you can have your greed and your lack of generosity. It's not my first choice for you. It's not what I want for you in this life or the next. You can have your greed, but you can't have it in heaven. That's what he was saying. Or there's a great story that Jesus told, and he told it after some of these religious snooty guys were complaining to Jesus about him sitting in a pub with some rough dudes or the equivalent in that society. And he said, he told them this story. He said, tell me what you think of this story. A man has two sons, and he went up to the first and said, son, go out for the day and work in the vineyard for me. And the son answered, I don't want to. You've never had a son say that to you, have you? But later on, he thought better of it and he went and did the work. And the father gave us the same command to the second son. And the second son said, sure, Dad, glad to help you out. But then he didn't go. Sat in front of the telly and did nothing. Which of the two sons did what the father asked? And of course they said, well, the first one. Jesus said, yeah. And I tell you that crooks and whores are going to precede you into God's kingdom. Ouch. John came to you showing you the right road. John was a prophet who was calling the Jewish people to repent and get ready for Jesus. You turned your noses up at him, but the crooks and the whores, they believed him. Even when you saw their changed lives, you didn't care enough to change and believe him. Oh, I love Jesus' teaching. So the first son, he's talking about the one that sort of said he wouldn't go, but then he did. There, he's talking about the broken and sinful people of this world. They may reject the good news about Jesus, but then change their lives and accept. And they're going into God's kingdom. The second son is the religious people, those who pretend to be good and compliant, but they really want to do their own thing. So to the religious people, and that's people who think they're good enough to get into heaven on their own merits, Jesus is saying to them, you can have your pride. You can keep it. It's not my choice for you. It's not the best thing for you, but you can keep it. But you cannot take it with you into heaven. And just so that you don't think I'm being too harsh on religious people, Jesus points out that the crooks and the whores had changed their lives. Because he would be saying to them as well, you can have your theft and your greed and your sexual sin. You can have it, but it's not what I want for you in this life or the next. You can have it, but you can't take it into the kingdom with you. And then he throws this out at people who big note themselves. In Matthew 7, he says, knowing the correct password, saying, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we'd preach the message. We bash the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourself important. That don't impress me much. You're out of here. If you don't know what I'm singing, you're young. It's like Jesus is saying to them, you can have your self-righteousness, but you can't have it here. So I'm going to give you your first challenge, and it's on your outline. Your challenge is, what would God fill in this sentence for you? You can have your, but you can't take it into heaven with you. Ouch. Now, I'm not expecting you to fill that out because you don't want the person next to you to see what you're writing. But that is a serious question that we could all think about this week. What is there in our life that Jesus would say to her, you need to lay that down. I want the best for you, and that's not the best. The Gospels don't make the details of his judgment clear, but it does give us confidence in this. Jesus is a good judge. He's a righteous judge, and his judgment is good news for the world. There's three big reasons why I feel that the world actually needs judgment. It needs justice. And the first one is the brutality of history. The brutality of history. Now, this is pretty heavy, but hang in with me. The skeletons of millions of injustices committed are wailing in the graveyards for redemption, and we need God to address these historical injustices. Now, you can call out to me, the last 200 years, what are the major injustices that we have seen on this planet? Just Stalin, genocide, Kosovo,
the
treatment of refugees,
Hitler.
Chernobyl, Pol Pot, anything else?
Human trafficking.
Rwanda. And this is only in the last 200 years. God, you know, for every story that I hear of somebody in a terrible situation who prayed to God and God rescued them, there are thousands and thousands of people who that rescue never came for. And we'd be foolish to deny that. God seems to be the great allower. There is some mystery there that is very difficult for us to understand. We are not going to understand it all in this life. And that's a whole nother message. But just a little game for some of you who are interested in such things. I was watching the Lego movie, the original one. And I'm telling you, in the last 10 minutes of the Lego movie, there is a profound answer to this question of why God allows suffering. Now, if you're interested, watch it, and I'll buy you a coffee if you see what I saw in it, if you're crazy enough to see into my stupid brain. Judgment is good news because injustices will not be forgotten by God. Death does not have the last word. And God hears the cries, and he is coming to set things right, and he will deal with the injustices of history. There will be no free pass into heaven for those who brutalize God's children and find no reason to repent. I believe that with all of my heart. I have a friend who's she's traveling in Europe at the moment, and they're in Croatia, Yugoslavia, in that area. And she's sending me these beautiful photographs of the country, which just looks stunning. And it's hard to believe that only a couple of decades ago, 1992, there was a horrific war that went on in that area between the Serbs and the Croatians. I think they're only just starting to get some justice in the courts about some of the things that happened. But in one incident, over 8,000 Muslim men and boys were slaughtered. And 30,000, over 30,000 people were just kicked off their land, out of their homes, and forced to move. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Now, Miroslav Volf is a Croatian Christian theologian, so he was on the side that genocide was committed against. And he says this, he's writing from the genocidal war zones of his homeland, and he asks, "When your brother has been gunned down by local militia, where can you find the strength to forgive? When your mother has been gang raped, where can you find the ability not to retaliate? When you hold in your arms the lifeless body of your slaughtered child, where can you find the conviction to not pick up an AK-47? God's coming justice for our world is, Volf argues, the greatest resource that can power us to live in peace. Why? Because justice is in God's hands. We don't have to take it in ours. Nobody will get away with anything. If God holds vengeance in his hands, then we don't have to take it in ours. Jesus proclaims God's kingdom will be victorious in the end, and it is with this confidence that Jesus tells us to suffer well, like he did, to receive the blows and turn the other cheek, and to love those who abuse us and forgive our enemies. That's our incredible, gracious God. There's Paul, speaking in Romans, says to the people of God, "Never hold a grudge or try to get even, but plan your life around the noblest way to benefit others. Do your best to live as everybody's friend. Beloved, don't be obsessed with taking revenge, but leave that to God's righteous justice. For the scriptures say, if you don't take justice into your own hands, I will release justice for you, says the Lord." Another translation says, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." So here's my second challenge. Do you think there are people in this world that are praying for God to bring justice against you for something you've done? Most of us are both victims and victimizers at some stage in our lives. And if so, what can you do to make amends? It's a huge question. Second reason why I think we welcome justice is that appearances are deceiving. Appearances are deceiving. And I'm going to put up a photograph that you might connect with. When Jeremiah says, "Do you really believe that everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven?" My answer to that is no. I don't believe that. I'm certain there are many people who on the surface appear to be good people, even within the church, but they'll find themselves outside the city. And people who, when we look at them, we'd write them off. They're going to be our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. Surprise! And why is that? Because Jesus sees into the heart, not into the surface. God's judgment will reveal the truth. God's judgment will reveal the truth. Here's a great story. A pastor was bringing in the homeless from a park across the street and feeding them breakfast before the morning worship service. A woman who had belonged to that church for generations and resented the presence of the unwashed in the service approached the pastor one Sunday and said, "Pastor, why do we have to have those people in our church?" She spoke just like that. And he said, "Well, I don't want to see anyone go to hell." And she said, "Well, I don't want them to go to hell either." He said, "I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you." Ouch. We need God to reveal things as they really are, to pull back the curtains on superficial facades and call out reality so it can be healed. And his presence pushes back the darkness. Jesus says that many who say they know Jesus will be cast out. And it seems that knowing, this thing about knowing Jesus is very important when Jesus talks about eternity. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to know us? He's talking about a deep relational connection. He's not talking about an intellectual knowledge. So here is my third challenge. Is Jesus your friend? Does Jesus know you as a friend? Is he a gentle presence in your soul, leading you, helping you, growing you into his likeness with ever-increasing amounts of love and patience and joy just growing out of you? You cannot fool God. Are you becoming the person who will love to be in his new creation because you are becoming full of God's character? And you will love it because it's full of what God loves, not because it's full of what you love. Do you want this? Because if you do, it's there for the taking. I just want a little sidebar, because I said on the video on Facebook that we'd talk about people who have never, ever heard of Jesus. This is the question that people ask. What will happen in eternity for people who've never heard of the name of Jesus? There's a fascinating little verse in John 10, where Jesus is talking about being the shepherd and the people in his sheep pen know his voice. And he says this: I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he says this: I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, every commentary I read about that verse is saying, when Jesus is saying there are other sheep that I have, he's talking about people that are not in the Jewish community, because the Jewish people were the first flock, Jesus. He's saying there are other people. Now, obviously, we are all those other people, unless you were born Jewish. We are all Gentiles. But I was thinking about it and thought, when Jesus said that, he was probably within 12 months of going through his horrific death and then rising again and releasing the people of God, saying, go into all the world and preach my name. Now, we're talking about the year about 30 to 33 AD. When do you think people in Alaska started to hear the name of Jesus? Now, how many generations do you think there were between Jesus being on earth and the first Christian missionary walking into Alaska? It could have been, I don't know, I haven't done my research, maybe 1823. I'm making up stuff now. Do you think that our gracious God would have some plan for those generations of people that never heard the name of Jesus? Could it be that our gracious, beautiful Father has a path into eternity for people who've never heard his name? I actually don't have a problem with that at all. Just a thought. Sidebar. All right, third thing. Third reason why we need judgment is that creation is in trouble. Creation is in trouble. Have you ever been in a place that was beautiful and it's now a dump? Doesn't it break your heart when you see that happening to our creation? And the Bible says that creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin, and God wants to heal it and return it to its glory. There's some verses in Romans. I won't read them out now. You can read it in your own time. But it just talks about the fact that even creation is saying, God, when will you come back? When will you restore the earth to the way it was meant to be? So my fourth challenge is, should Christians be at the forefront of caring for our planet? Now, I don't know what being at the forefront means for you. It could be, you know, some Christians will march on a, you know, on a global warming march, and some will just make sure they don't use plastic straws. I don't know where it's going to be for you. But I don't think a Christian should be someone who says, you know, the environment can go to hell in a handbasket because we're out of here, we're going to heaven. I think we've sort of shown in what we said about the Bible that that theology is actually not correct. I'll leave that one with you. God's love and justice are not opposed to each other. They are integrally intertwined. And it's because he loves this world that he loves justice, and he's going to bring it. Over here, I have an imaginary whiteboard. Now, you'll be glad it's imaginary because I'm going to pretend to write this down, but not really. I'm going to write on here everything that you have ever done to hurt somebody else. Who needs a big whiteboard? I think most of us probably need a pretty big whiteboard. And when we do those things, we're not only hurting other people, we're hurting God, because when you hurt his children, you hurt him. We've got a whiteboard here. We're all bullies and victimizers sometimes. Over here, I've got another whiteboard. On this whiteboard, I'm going to write down all of the times that people have hurt us. The pain that we've been through that we didn't deserve. The times we are rejected, hurt. Some of us need a huge whiteboard. All of us are victims at some time in our life. We can be victimizers. We can be victims. You know, the only thing that addresses both of those things is the justice of God. And the justice of God is proven to us with what he did on the cross. Because when we're over here and we realize the burden of our sin and what we've done to hurt other people and hurt God, we know that a price had to be paid. Justice says a price has to be paid for that sin. And on the cross, Jesus paid that for you. The one who was sinless took your sin upon himself, and he paid that price. And over here, when you are sitting in your pain and the things that have been done to you, when Jesus hangs on that cross as someone who didn't deserve that, he identifies with every tear that you cried. The cross of Christ is the essence of God's love and his justice. And it's the essence of the Christian faith, because what we're saying is that we are more sinful than we would like displayed to the world, and yet we are more loved than we could ever, ever dream. The essence of the Christian faith is in the cross. And his question to us is not, are you good enough to get into my kingdom, but rather, let me heal you. I think we can't finish off this part of the topic of judgment without reading one of the most important stories in the gospel that Jesus told about what judgment is like. So let's finish with this. This story comes from Matthew again, Matthew 22. It's called the parable of the wedding feast. And it says this: as was his custom, Jesus continued to teach the people by using allegories. And he illustrated the reality of the kingdoms of heaven's kingdom realm by giving this story. So we better listen to this story, because it's saying, I'm illustrating to you what my judgment is going to be like. This is a very important story. And he says this: there once was a king who arranged an extravagant wedding feast for his son. On the day the festivities were set to begin, he sent his servants to summon all the invited guests, but they chose not to come. So the king sent even more servants to inform the invited guests, saying, "Come, for the sumptuous feast is now ready. The oxen and fattened cattle have been killed and everything is prepared. So come to the wedding feast for my son and his bride." But the invited guests were not impressed. One was preoccupied with his business, another went off to his farming enterprise, and the rest seized the king's messages and shamefully mistreated them and even killed them. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, yet those who had been invited to attend didn't deserve the honour. Now I want you to go into the streets and alleyways and invite anyone and everyone you find to come and enjoy this feast." So the servants went out into the city streets and invited everyone to come to the wedding feast. What's the next five words? Good and bad alike. Four words? I can't count. Very important. Until the banquet hall was crammed with people. Now, when the king entered the banquet hall, he looked with glee over all of the guests. But then he noticed the guest that was not wearing the wedding robe provided for him. And he said, "My friend, how is it that you're here and you're not wearing your wedding garment?" But the man was speechless. Then the king turned to his servants and said, "Tie him up and throw him into outer darkness, where there'll be great sorrow with weeping and grinding of teeth. For everyone is invited to enter in, but few respond in excellence." We need to pull this apart just for a few minutes. Such an important story. That first invited group that in the story, the first invited group, obviously take your step back. The one who is inviting is God, and the wedding feast is heaven. The first invited group that rejected the invitation, he's talking about religious scholars and the Jewish people he had come to save. And they were people who thought that they were good enough to enter heaven. The judgment starts with them because they didn't take the invitation seriously. There are so many more pressing things in their world. I don't want you to be like this, people. Earning a living, making money, building a house, growing their share portfolio. These people have excluded themselves. I said, hell is the land of the free. They were free to say there are more important things to us than the kingdom of God. But God doesn't stop trying. He invites more people. God is throwing a wedding and he wants everybody to come. So he's out there in the alleyways. You've got this picture of inviting everybody, the good and the bad. Surprise, people we didn't expect would be there. Everybody has an invitation. Can you just sit with that for a minute? You don't have to be a good white church person to be in heaven. God is calling the whole of his creation. And we misunderstand God's character. If we see God desperately, you know, trying to kick people out, "No, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, you're not good enough." He is out there trying to pull people in. The movement is in the opposite direction. And you've got people who are just saying, "God, would you get your fingers off me, please? I want to do it my own way." God has always been about inviting a lost and rebellious world into the kingdom. And there'll be a lot of signatures in his book that will surprise. We tend to think of Judgment Day as God showing up to applaud the good folks and kill the bad ones, but that's not the way judgment works. God does not invite us because we've earned it. He invites us because he wants us there. And it's not our moral behaviour that gains our entrance, it is his mercy. All is given. Nothing is earned. Absolutely nothing. But, and this is a very important but, does that mean that everybody gets into heaven? Now, I'm going to give you my personal opinion on this one. And it's the opinion of what we call orthodox theology. And my answer to that is no. I don't believe everybody does get into heaven. If you believe that, that is called universalism. And the reason I don't believe that is that if God's going to bring everyone into heaven, he would have to deny our free will. Because some people will choose not to be there. And we've talked about on the last couple of weeks. And also in this parable, he sets this out clearly. You've got this strange ending where, you know, God's really happy with what he's seeing, but then he looks around and there's one guy that doesn't have wedding clothes on. Now, in those days, people didn't have a lot of money for clothes. They probably only had one garment that they'd wear while they were working in the fields. They'd be filthy. So if they were going to go to a wedding, often the host of the wedding would supply a beautiful, clean robe for you to wear so everyone looked beautiful at the wedding. So anyone who's coming to that wedding go, oh, yeah, I'm happy to get rid of these dirty clothes. Please put that clean one on me. But one guy says, I don't need that. My clothes are okay. I'm just going to walk in there. I don't care what the host says. I can just walk in my own clothes, in my serious pants. Rick calls these my serious pants. But the master looks out and says, why didn't you accept these beautiful clean clothes I gave you? It's like, I don't need them. I'm okay just the way I am, thank you very much. Now, it's interesting in the story, it's quite clear. He says the man was speechless. He doesn't offer an explanation. He doesn't say, oh my Lord, what was I thinking? I was so prideful when I did that. I'm so sorry. Please, I'm going out again and I'm going to accept your clothing. He doesn't say that. He's speechless. So the story is saying he did not take the invitation seriously. So he chooses to exclude himself. And when it talks about gnashing of teeth, that comes from, oh God, here I am out in this dark place now. I could have been in there, but I'm too proud. I'm not going to bow my knee. I love the way that story just unpacks it so beautifully. I'm not taking hell too lightly, not at all. Scripture talks about Jesus taking our filthy rags and replacing them with pure white robes, and he went to the cross so he could give us that gift of righteousness. We dare not take that sacrifice lightly. If we will not allow God to cast sin out of us, then we must leave with our sin. You can't bring it with you. So my last challenge is, have you accepted the invitation to the wedding? Have you accepted it? How's this for a wedding invitation? Imagine getting this in the mail from 1 John 5. God gave us eternal life. The life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son rejects life. My purpose in writing is simply this: that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion. My heart is that we could walk out of this building knowing because we know, that God knows our name and that we have accepted that invitation to his wedding. You've got choices. And the whole purpose of the church since Christ left this earth and gave us the Holy Spirit is to let people know that the wedding is happening and we're invited. There's a banquet going on. So I want us to finish today with some prayer. Before we do that, next week is baptisms. You're going to hear some stories of people that have just have accepted the invitation to the wedding, stepped into new life. But the week after that, we're going to finish the series. We're going to look at some questions like, is heaven racist? Do we get a second chance? What happens to people who are committed Buddhists, Hindus? What do we think? What's going to happen with judgment for them? And how can I really know that I'm in the city? So be there for the last one. But for the moment, as we pray, I want to take us back to that very first challenge where I said, what is it that God would ask you to leave at the door to achieve your very best life? Because heaven starts now. If you're a follower of Christ, we're not waiting until after we die. The kingdom of heaven starts now. What is it he's saying to you? You can have your, but you can't take it with you. And I want us to maybe lay down some of those, whatever you put on that line. So will you pray with me? So I suppose, Lord, this is what we would call a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of turning our back on things that are going to stop us from being having the flourishing life that you would want for us. We want to turn our back on those things and turn towards you, Lord. So what do I need to lay down? Is it sexual sin? Is it pornography? Is it addiction? Is it unforgiveness? Is it pride or jealousy, greed? Is it lack of generosity? Is it a love of money or fame or power? Is it selfishness? Is it anger? Is it gossip? Is it gluttony? Is it envy? Lord, all of these things you've told us have no place in your kingdom. But Father, we want to turn towards the things that you say identify your kingdom, things like peace and joy and love and forgiveness, beauty. Father, just in this quiet moment, we want to do some serious repentance before you. And we thank you for your grace, your amazing, amazing grace that takes our filthy rags and exchanges them for the robe of righteousness. Forgive our pride, forgive our lack of humility, forgive our striving. We love you, Jesus. We love your amazing grace.